Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together to receive your word. We thank you for maintaining, for making it possible for us to continue to meet through this crisis. We thank you for the power you pour into us daily through your word and through your spirit. We thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace you've showered us with, you shower us with and keep showering us with each day in our lives. We thank you for the changes you've made in us, the growth you've caused in us, and the privilege to be a part of all that you're doing. We pray, Father, you empower us with the words being spoken today so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to serve you according to your will, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, our series is on the scarlet cord. We'll begin our session this evening. What am I caught on something? We'll begin our session this evening with a word about numbers. Now, we heard it said in the past that God doesn't need numbers, that the Bible supports that. The story of Gideon, God used an army of 300 to defeat a powerful Midianite army of 135,000. In 2 Samuel 24, God was angry with David because David numbered the people. God told the people of Israel that the armies they came against in Canaan would be bigger and stronger and much better equipped than the army of Israel, but God would go before Israel into battle and fight for them and defeat her enemies. In Judges chapter 4, Barak defeated a very large and powerful Canaanite army with only 10,000 men. And through one man, God changed the course of history. But on the other hand, we heard it said that numbers in the Bible have meanings. For example, the number one is a reference to unity. There's unity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The number two conveys union. The number three pictures completeness, but to a lesser degree than seven. The number four gets its meaning from creation. On the fourth day, God completed the material universe. On that day, God created the sun, the moon, the stars, and not only to give light, but also to divide the day and the night. These became a type of signal that would mark off the days, years, and seasons. The fourth of the Ten Commandments was to remember and keep holy the Sabbath day. Five stands for the number of grace. Six is the number of man. Now this brings us to the number eight. Eight represents a new beginning. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. Now, in the beginning, God restored the heavens and the earth. God created everything on earth that man would need, not only to live on earth, but also to prosper. And then God created man. But as we said in our last session, man fell. Sin entered the world, and sin spread to every man. And as a result, the earth eventually became saturated with sin. So God destroyed everything, every living thing on the earth with the great flood. But before doing so, God did something else. What God did has to do with a series that we just started in our last session. It's a series on redemption. Now, can everybody hear me with this going? Okay. Redemption means to purchase back or to purchase out of. Now, the Bible indicates that a slave could obtain his freedom through a payment of a ransom. Now, here's where the principle of deliverance is in view. Through the payment of a ransom, a slave could be delivered from slavery. Now, the word redemption is closely connected with the word deliverance. The story of Noah begins in Genesis 6. Before God destroyed the earth, he commanded Noah to build an ark and to fill it with two of every species that lived on the earth at that particular time. Now God also commanded Noah to preach to those who inhabited the earth for a period of 120 years. The message that he preached was connected to deliverance. Now because the earth had become saturated with evil, God was about to pass judgment on mankind by means of a great flood. Anybody who entered the ark would be delivered from the flood, from the judgment that God was about to impose on the earth, but only eight entered. These eight were delivered through the judgment. Now, some of you might recall what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. The Bible tells us the men of Sodom were exceedingly evil. When Abraham and Lot separated, Lot went in the direction of Sodom. He settled there. But God was going to destroy Sodom along with three other cities that were located in the Jordan Valley at that time. But before the hour of destruction, God sent two angels to rescue Lot and his family. Now, as a result, Lot and his two daughters were saved, delivered from the judgment. So what we see here is the theme of redemption in the book of Genesis. Now, I referred to these passages because the principle that appears here is connected to our current series, the Scarlet Cord of Redemption. The Scarlet Cord is a symbol for the blood of Christ. Redemption has a connection to forgiveness. The people of Judah were under the misconception that they could live any way they wanted as long as they kept up with the rituals and the sacrifices. But that amounted to nothing more than what we call going through the motions. Now, in light of that, look at what God said to the people in Isaiah 1, starting in verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Now, this passage is talking about forgiveness. If the people would admit that they were wrong about their current system of thinking, confess their sins, God would cleanse them of their sins. And as we stated in our last session, because of the fall in the garden, everybody needs forgiveness. According to the law, forgiveness involves a blood sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 9:22. "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, this principle is expressed early on in the Bible. When Adam sinned, he and his wife realized they were naked. So they attempted to cover their nakedness by sewing fig leaves together. But the Lord came to their rescue. Look at Genesis 3:21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now, how did the Lord obtain these garments of skin? Through a blood sacrifice. The principle here is that forgiveness has a connection to the shedding of blood. Now, the scarlet cord is analogous to a blood sacrifice. The blood sacrifice is the payment for sin. The point we noted last time is that this principle appears throughout the Bible. Every chapter of every book of the Bible has a connection to God's plan of redemption. And this is what we're going to be noting in this series. And as I said Sunday, it's probably going to take us throughout most of the summer. We started with creation. Our redemption started with creation. The principle started with creation. It continued through Abraham, who became the first Jew and the father of the nation Israel. It moved forward through Joseph, who came up with a plan to deliver his family from a worldwide famine that occurred at that particular day. And because of the position Joseph received, he had the power to bring his family into Egypt. After prospering in Egypt, Israel became a great nation. But then a new Pharaoh came on the scene many years later and put the nation in slavery. So God brought Moses on the scene to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. Now here's where the principle of redemption is in view again. It's connected to the Passover lamb. On the night before the Exodus, what happened? God commanded people to take blood from the Passover lamb, put it on the doorposts and lintel of their houses. When the Lord passed through the land to execute judgment on the nation, he'd pass over the houses that had the blood. The people of Israel, the people who had the blood, were delivered from the judgment because of the blood. The significance of the event appears in the words of John the Baptist, where, with reference to what John said concerning Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John's words point to the fact that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In God's predetermined plan, God's Son would become a man. He'd die on the cross for the sins of the world. Peter referred to this in, you're in Acts 2, look at verse 22. Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now the principle appears in the Mosaic Law as well. Now, as we know, there was nothing wrong with the law. There was nothing wrong with the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law did what it was supposed to do. But the Jews of the first century tried to use the law as a means to righteousness. Now, that's not what the law was designed to do. No one can be made righteous through the law. The law was designed to reveal the holiness of God, to show sin for what it truly is, and to inform man that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, although the law doesn't have the power to save, God would provide the Savior. And this principle is illustrated in the law. How? Through the animal sacrifices. Now, we talked about this last time, I think. The book of Leviticus brings this out. It brings out the fact that the cost of redemption must be paid in blood. Now, here's where the principle, the life of the animal is in the blood, is in view. It says in Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, we've had this principle in the past. The cutting of the animal's throat results in the bleeding of the animal, which leads to the animal's death. But countless numbers of animal sacrifices, and we talked about this, sacrifices every morning, sacrifices in the evening, sacrifices on special days, thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices could not atone for sin. Animal blood, however, was a representative analogy of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross was what atoned for sin forever for anyone who believes in him. Please go to Hebrews 3. Now, everything we just discussed, we touched on Sunday. This brings us to the scarlet cord, as it appears in the book of Numbers. Both Leviticus and Numbers have a wilderness setting. The book of Exodus concluded with the construction of the temple. The instructions in Leviticus shed light on how the tabernacle was to be used. In approximately 7 weeks from the beginning of Leviticus, the people would be departing from Sinai and get on their way to Canaan. Numbers gets its name from a pair of censuses that was taken along the way. Now, we touched on the subject of numbers at the beginning of our session this evening. Here's where we see another purpose for numbers. Purpose of the census was to remind the people of God's protection and provision. The census has indicated that the people multiplied in numbers, but they weren't multiplying in the working knowledge of God. Now, this was demonstrated by the fact that after receiving a bad report from the 10 spies, they failed to enter Canaan. As a result, a journey that probably would have lasted 2 weeks, give or take, took 40 years. The second census was taken, involved a different generation. And the writer of Hebrews tells why in Hebrews 3, starting in verse 16. "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Now, that's a reference to the first generation, obviously the generation that came out of Egypt. Where Leviticus focuses on atonement, Numbers focuses on the faithfulness of God to keep his promise to bring the people into the land of Canaan. And this is where the Messiah would be born. Now, this brings us back to the scarlet cord. We're going to look at references to the scarlet cord as these references appear in Numbers. The first appears in the layout of the camp. Now, we might have touched on this when we did the plan of God with reference to the book of Joshua. The tabernacle was placed in the center of the camp, while the 12 tribes were arranged around it in a way that when viewed from the air, it resembled the sign of a cross, the shape of a cross. Please go to Numbers 9. Numbers 9. Now, as we said in previous series, the tabernacle was a teaching tool. Everything about the tabernacle pointed to Christ. The golden lampstand, which was the only light in the holy place, pointed to Jesus Christ as the light of the world. The sacred bread pointed to Christ as the bread of life. The golden altar is where incense was burned. The smoke ascended upward to God. Now, this had a connection to prayer. Revelation 8 speaks of an angel who mixed incense with the prayer of the saints on the golden altar. And the smoke of the incense, along with the prayers, went up to God. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Now he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for believers today. The Ark of the Covenant was contained inside the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat that covered the Ark represents Christ. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us, Christ is our mercy seat. He is the propitiation for our sins. So what we see is that the tabernacle was a teaching tool that pointed to Christ. And because the tabernacle was situated right in the center of the camp, it provided every tribe with the opportunity to access the tabernacle and get a better understanding of their Lord and Savior. Now this brings us back to the Passover and the second reference to the scarlet cord. Tabernacle was the first. On the first anniversary of Passover, 1 year after they left Egypt, God instructed Moses to remind the people to honor God for delivering them from captivity. Look at what the Lord said to Moses concerning the preparation of the Passover lamb. In Numbers 9, look at verse 10. Numbers 9, verse 10. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe. Now, note the fact that none of the lamb's bones were to be broken. In Rome, crucifixion was a widespread practice. It was nothing to see men hanging on crosses on the hillsides and along the roads. This was a very familiar sight. Death by crucifixion was a slow, extremely painful death. It could last for days. So it was a common practice for Roman soldiers to break the legs of the victims. That prevented the victim from using his legs to press himself up so he can get air into his body. Now, this was the case with Jesus as well. Jewish leaders asked Pilate to break his legs before Passover. But what happened? Well, look at John 19:33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, note that Jesus' legs were not broken. This was the fulfillment of a prophecy, Old Testament prophecy. It emphasizes the fact that if God says it, it will happen. And it provides us with another connection between the Old Testament and the New. We see in the Old Testament anticipation of the New. Both Testaments tell an ongoing story of redemption. And we see another example in Numbers 21. Please go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Anybody remember what happened in Numbers 20 with Moses and the rock of Horeb? Now we're at the other end of the Exodus, the 40 years. We're at the other end now. The first time they came to the rock of Horeb was early on in their wilderness wanderings. Now we're at the other end, probably the 39th going into the 40th year, right about there. Here is where Moses was commanded to strike the rock, but instead of, he was not commanded, he was commanded to speak to the rock. But instead, he struck the rock twice. And because of that, God told Moses that he would not be allowed to enter the promised land. Now, put yourself in Moses' position. He's just been leading these horribly arrogant people through the wilderness for 40 years, and he finally lost it. And he made a grave mistake, and he was not allowed to enter the land. Moses could have become very bitter. He could have become angry, putting up with these people for 40 years. But he didn't. In fact, it was quite the contrary. 39 years into the journey, the people were still grumbling and complaining. Now, this time it was due to the fact that the journey was hard. No food, no water, and they complained about the manna. So they spoke out against God and Moses. And as a result, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. The bites of these serpents were extremely painful and oftentimes resulted in death. So now the people are running to Moses. They're crying to Moses to intercede for them before God. And Moses did. Look at what God told him in Numbers 21, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Note that Moses humbled himself before God, and he followed God's instructions. Now, as a result, God could continue to use Moses to play a role in his plan of redemption. In the Old Testament, bronze was at times associated with what? Judgment. Some of you might recall the bronze altar that was located just outside the tabernacle. That's the place where animal sacrifices took place, at the bronze altar. So the bronze altar was covered with blood on a regular basis. The serpent on the pole represented God's righteous judgment. But it was also the solution to judgment as well. The serpent was raised up as a means to healing those who had been bitten by one of the serpents. Those who were bitten were commanded to look to the serpent on the standard. That look was a look of faith. The bronze serpent, however, was a foreshadowing of what? A foreshadowing of Christ. Look at what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." In the same way, that look of faith to the serpent in the wilderness enabled the people to live. Anyone who looks to Christ in faith has eternal life. As Jesus said in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Even though the first generation of the Exodus would die in the wilderness, God would continue to work out the details of his plan through the second. Please go to Numbers 35. We'll look at a third reference. And these are references that we've heard before. Some of these that I've come across, I hadn't heard of before. The third reference to the scarlet cord from the book of Numbers appears in chapter 35. In the book of Joshua, we discussed the distribution of the land. After the conquest of the land was complete, now it was time for all the tribes to receive their inheritance. As the land was being divided up among the tribes, there were certain cities set apart as cities of refuge. There were six altogether, three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west. Now, according to the law, anybody who committed murder was to be put to death. But in the case of accidental death, God set aside these cities to which a murderer could flee to for refuge. Look at Numbers 35, verse 11. Then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge, that the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. Assuming that happened, a manslayer could go to one of these cities and be safe from, say, a family member who wanted to avenge the death of his loved one. Now, and he would remain there until his case was heard. Now, if it was discovered that the death was unintentional, the manslayer could remain in the city where he took refuge and live there safely until the death of the high priest, who was in office at the time of his trial. At that point, he could return to his home. Now, these cities were a type of what? A type of Christ. Sinners who were condemned at birth could find safety from condemnation in Jesus Christ. Christ paid the price for our redemption at the cross. The Old Testament looks forward to it. Its fulfillment appears in the new. Now, this brings us to the book of Deuteronomy. Please go to Deuteronomy 18. We're going to look at two passages. The first, obviously, is Deuteronomy 18. Now, Deuteronomy 18 speaks of false prophets, and Canaan's was filled with them. Moses warned the people about the detestable ways of the nations who inhabited the land. Among them were such things as foretelling the future, child sacrifice, magic, sorcery, speaking to the dead. But because of these practices, the Lord used Israel to destroy the Canaanites. Now, that being the case, it's understandable why God would command Israel to avoid such practices. But this brings us to the phrase, be careful what you hear and how you hear. The implication here is, don't listen to the false prophets. On the other hand, listen to the Lord's prophet. Moses was the Lord's prophet at the time. But he would be followed by a line of prophets that would lead up to the ultimate prophet. Look at Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. The Lord God, this is Moses speaking, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see the great fire any more, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, who was the prophet Moses spoke about in this passage? It was Christ. It was Jesus Christ. Now, from this point on, the Jews anticipated the arrival of a prophet. And that's the reason why John the Baptist came on the scene and they asked him who he was. Look at John 1:19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you a prophet? And not that last question, are you a prophet? The Jews anticipated the arrival of the prophet that Moses spoke of. Stephen, remember Stephen? Where did we see Stephen? Acts chapter 6. He was the first deacon of the church and the first martyr. He quoted from the Deuteronomy passage in his dissertation to the council. Look at Acts 7, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Back in Deuteronomy 18, what was Moses telling the people? He was telling them their Messiah was coming. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews in John 5 after he healed the lame man at Bethesda? Look at John 5:46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Let us say, for if you would believe, if you believed Moses. Moses told them that a prophet would be raised up from among their countrymen. Jesus was that prophet. The word of God would appear to them in the flesh, with an offer of forgiveness and a promise of restoration to a relationship with God. Jesus was the fulfillment, is the fulfillment, of over 350 prophecies about the Messiah. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. What was it that God spoke to the prophets? He spoke about the coming of his Son. The prophets spoke about the coming of God's Son. What was the message that was spoken? It was one of redemption. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world. We just noted this in our study of John. But to redeem man from his sins. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save. Our sins are forgiven in him. Paul trusted in him for salvation. He stated in his letter to Timothy, listen to what Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That means that every sinner on the face of the earth, no matter how bad they think they are, can trust Christ for their salvation as well. And as we go through this series, we're going to try to make applications here and there. Now, here's the application. Since we can trust Christ for our salvation, we can trust him for everything. Now, that being the case, please go to Deuteronomy 30. This will be the second passage we'll note in Deuteronomy. Now, we've noted this passage a number of times in the past. Anybody recall the phrase that's used in this passage quite a bit? Choose life. In Deuteronomy 30, look at verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Now, we've heard it said in the past that God is not the author of confusion. God wants us to follow him, and he tells us how to follow him. It's through obedience. For Israel, that meant studying and living according to the law. They didn't have to go across the sea or up to heaven to get the word of God. The word of God was within their reach. Look at verse 14. Deuteronomy 30:14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. How would they observe? Well, all they had to do was choose. And the choice Moses laid out was even closer. Obedience is a matter of the heart. It begins with hearing. Hearing leads to listening. Listening leads to obeying. These principles apply just as much today. Every believer today, Moses could have been talking to us, choose life that you may live. Every believer today is presented with a choice. Life or death, blessing or the curse. God wants the very best for us. The Bible makes that clear. So God gave us the opportunity to choose. He presents us with the very best. He gives us the opportunity to choose the very best. How? Through the Word of God. Choosing life will bring blessings, peace, joy, fulfillment. Jesus alluded to to that in a statement he made in John 10. I came that they might have life and have it what? Abundantly. Choosing life as our, choosing Jesus is choosing life. Choosing Jesus as our God and Savior involves nothing more than a simple act of faith. But having that abundant life now in time involves making daily decisions to follow Christ and to obey Him. The people of the Exodus eventually chose to follow. And Joshua led them into the land of rest. Every believer today can experience that same rest, not only for eternity, but now also in time, simply by obeying His commands. Now, before going on, what have we seen so far? In the book of Numbers, we cited four Old Testament passages that have a connection to redemption in the New Testament. First involved the layout of the camp, the camp during the Exodus, from which when seen through the air resembled the shape of a cross. The second had to do with the fact that none of the bones of the lamb prepared for the Passover meal were broken. The third was the passage dealt with the bronze serpent. The fourth involved the city of refuge. In the book of Deuteronomy, we just cited two passages. The first involved the last and the greatest of all prophets, the ultimate prophet. This is whom all the Old Testament prophets spoke about. It's whom John the Baptist spoke about. This prophet was the final prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whom all the prophecies of redemption would be fulfilled. Second involves a choice, Deuteronomy 30. Choose life. Choices determine our eternal destiny, but choices also shape our lives in time. The principle applies in both testaments as well. Remember Moses? He made a poor choice from a position of weakness. He allowed himself to become angry. You know, Moses, God is right in all his judgments, but God was right, and God was not unfair to Moses at all. Moses was given much. More was required of him. He was leading an obstinate people. Moses needed to set an example. He didn't. He misrepresented God. God wouldn't allow him to go into the land. God allowed Moses to see the land from atop of a mountain, but he wouldn't allow him to enter. Moses died on that mountain. But before he died, God told Moses to call Joshua and bring him into the tent of meeting. This is where Joshua was commissioned. It would be Joshua who would lead the people into the land. Now, here's another interesting point. All of these points are interesting points, by the way. Joshua's parents named him Hoshea, which means deliverance. But Moses changed his name to Yeshua, which means God delivers or God is Savior. The point that emerges here is Moses saw something in Joshua. What he saw was the power of God at work in a man. Joshua demonstrated his faith along with Caleb when they took a stand in front of a 2 million people congregation, and they took a stand on the truth. They took a stand on God, and they said, we should go up into the land. We should go up and take the land, because God promised and God will deliver it. God will deliver it into our hands. Joshua was convinced of that fact. It's one thing to be convinced of a fact, but to stand up against the odds and express that, that's a whole new ballgame. That's what Joshua and Caleb did. And Joshua was also a great military leader. In Exodus 17, we're told that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and the people. But in this passage, we're also told that when Moses held up his hands, Israel was winning the battle. But when Moses let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. What do we see here? We see that God was working through Joshua to give the people the victory. And God would continue working through Joshua. It was through Joshua God gave the people the land. In the same way that the people could not take the land apart from the power of God, Sinners cannot earn salvation. So God gave Israel, as God gave Israel the land through Joshua, God gives salvation to sinners through Christ. Joshua was a type of Christ. Just as Moses brought the people to the edge of the land, Joshua led them in. In the same way, Jesus brings believers today into the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an empowerment that we could never experience apart from Christ. The Bible provides us with an example. Recall what Jesus said to his disciples not long before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1 verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. They would receive power on the day of Pentecost. We saw the power, that power working in those men. And they needed that power, but because after Jesus ascended into heaven, they had a task to complete. But we talked about this in the past. When God sends his people out to perform a task, does he say, go? Or does he equip them with everything they need to perform that task successfully, including power and protection? God provides them with everything they need. That's something no Christian could accomplish apart from Christ. What did Jesus say in John 15? Apart from me, you can what? Do nothing. This empowering or equipping process is all part of God's plan for redemption, plan of redemption. But how does this apply in the case of Joshua? Please go to Joshua chapter 1. We'll be closing in a few minutes. Is it hot where you are? Is it? It's warm. I'm the only one who doesn't want to be in the air conditioner. I'm sitting here blocking it all. Look at what the Lord said to Joshua in verse 9. Joshua 1, verse 9. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We saw that God gave the people the land through Joshua, but before sending Joshua out to execute the task, God provided him with what he needed. And Joshua went forward in what he was given to do, not out of obligation or to put on a show, but from a heart that was committed to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in the garden on the night before the cross? Not my will, but your will. In Hebrews, Jesus stated, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Like Joshua, Jesus went forward in what he was given to do out of a heart committed to God. As we said earlier, Joshua was a type of Jesus. And as we said in previous series, the book of Joshua is an Old Testament illustration of the spiritual life. The events and occurrences that took place in the book of Joshua have a direct application to the spiritual life. One of them has to do with the principle of cooperation. Look at verse 5, Joshua 1, verse 5. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Note that in order to accomplish the task he was given, Joshua had to do something. He had to put his faith in the Word of God and go out and fight battles. Now, how does that apply today? Well, look at what Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The principle here is the same one that we just saw in the case of Joshua. In order to accomplish the task believers are given, they have to actually do something. God does his part. God is working in us. But believers have to do their part. They have to work out their salvation, as Paul put it in this passage. Now that phrase, work out your salvation, speaks of sanctification. It's not about salvation. It's about sanctification. It's God the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. But in order for the Holy Spirit to work in us, we have to do something. We have to hear, listen, apply, step out by faith. It's called cooperation. God is working with us. We have to cooperate with God to be empowered. Recall what took place at the crossing of the Jordan. The crossing of the Jordan started with one step. It was a step of faith. Until 2 million people had to cross with all of their belongings, all of their cattle, their wagons, whatever they had with them, they had to cross. God told Joshua what would happen. When the priests set their feet in the edge of the water, God would stop up the waters from up above from flowing down. And that's exactly what happened. That made it possible for all 2 million to cross safely with all of their belongings. God did his part, but crossing over to the other side meant that the people had to do their part as well. So what we see here is an event that occurred in the book of Joshua, which has an application to believers today. Now let's look at another example. What did Joshua and the people cross over into? They crossed over into a new way of life. When believers today make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation, they cross over, so to speak, into a new way of life, a life lived by faith. Recall Paul's words. This is a great passage, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This life which we now live in these fleshly bodies, we no longer live according to the flesh. The life we now live, we live by faith. We walk by faith. As Joshua did, we trust God and go forward by faith. So what we see here in the book of Joshua is an illustration of a principle in the spiritual life. And there are other examples. We noted many of them in the Joshua series. One of them had to do with enemy territory. The Lord sent Joshua into enemy territory. Israel was outnumbered, outmanned, outpowered. And at one point, Joshua went against five kings, five nations. When Jesus sent out his disciples, look at what he told them, Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. During the first century, Christians lived like aliens in a world filled with Gentiles. Same principle applies today. Look at what Paul tells us. Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. We're not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. How do we cope in a world in which we don't belong and in oftentimes are hated? Well, the answer to that question is the same as it was in Joshua's day, by faith. Every day is another step of faith in God's redemptive plan. Each one of those steps is carried out by faith. Each day we live by faith. By faith we were delivered from our sins. Faith continues to deliver us each day of our lives. And we're going to see a fantastic example of that on Sunday morning. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church, members of the body of Christ, in order to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out tonight, Father, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, thank you for your Son, our God and Savior, who redeemed us, not with gold and silver from the futile ways of life of our fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, the blood of Christ. Empower us, Father, to become well-versed in this principle as it appears throughout the Scriptures, so that we can use it for the benefit of others, according to your will and for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.